Well, hello again. This is Kirk Dubois. Welcome to session 16 of our series on Blood Covenant. And so we are on our way to session 20. We have this one and four more to go. And so I trust that so far that you've learned quite a bit through this, and I think it's going to help strengthen your faith and your walk with the Lord. And so we're going to get started today where we left off last time. And I'm going to just share the scriptures here on my screen so that we can, for those of you that are watching, you'll be able to follow along. Otherwise, if you're just listening, well, I'll be sure to make sure I tell you where we're at. But we left off talking about the Mosaic Covenant. So we've come a long way, starting with Adam and the first blood that was shed in the garden because of sin, and then through Abel's sacrifice. And of course, Abel then was, his blood was shed by his brother, all the way to Noah and his sacrifice. We talked about the seven covenants. We spent time talking about Abraham and his covenant. We looked at the Noahic covenant. We looked at all the seven covenants that are in the Bible. And that led us to go to the Mosaic covenant. So we talked about Moses bringing the people out of Egypt through the blood of the lamb, and how the gods of Egypt were judged when he did that. And we showed the parallels between Jesus, the Passover lamb, dying on the cross, and that brought judgment on the devil, on the principalities and powers, and set us free. Just like the lamb, blood's lamb that was shed in the Passover, the very first Passover, that blood of that lamb that died was put on their door, so that the price was already paid, so they didn't die, that their firstborn didn't die, because the firstborn lamb died in their place. But the Egyptians, who did not have that blood, they had to pay the price. They ended up dying under the judgment of God against their gods. We also saw that any Egyptian or any other stranger that was living there could come into their house and join with them and be protected also. And many of them did leave with them when they left Egypt. We saw that when they came out of Egypt, they came out wealthy and healthy, and they had recovered all the things that had been stolen from them, their wealth, their property, their clothing, and they spoiled the Egyptians that had spoiled them. The tables were turned. The Egyptians were now the ones moaning, groaning, and crying under the weight of oppression, but the Israelites were rejoicing, and they were trekking out of Egypt. We saw that the comparison of the Passover lamb, the blood that was shed, was salvation for us from the world. How they went out and they went through the Red Sea. That was a symbol of baptism, being buried with Christ in baptism. And then the cloud that covered them by day and the fire by night was a picture of the Holy Spirit. We saw that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, how Paul said that those were all symbols that they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, just like we are baptized into Christ in the water and into the Holy Spirit. And we saw then Moses on the 50th day after that Passover, he ends up on Mount Sinai, and God gives him the law, the Ten Commandments, and there's fire comes down, and he writes with the finger of God in stone. We saw how he, you know, the very first set of Ten Commandments were broken. All ten of them were broken by the time Moses got to the bottom of the mountain, so he literally threw them down and broke them. And then he had to go back up and carve out another set while God wrote it again on there. But we saw that he brought the people out to meet God. It was a marriage ceremony. Even today in Jewish weddings, they have the chuppah, they call it, you know, the canopy, the tent that they hold over the bride and groom. Sometimes there'll be like four men or people standing there holding the chuppah over the couple, the bride and groom. And that chuppah, that tent, represents the glory that was on Mount Sinai, the glory of God that covered the mountain, because they say that that was a wedding covenant when God brought his people out to meet them. We talked about the exchange of vows, promises, blood that was shed, an altar was made, names were changed, well, you know, protection. God gave him his covenant names, Jehovah, and then the seven different covenant names we looked at, Jehovah Nisi, he was their banner. Jehovah Shalom, he's their peace. Jehovah Roy, he's their shepherd. Jehovah Tsidkenu, he's their righteousness. Jehovah Rophekah, he's their healer. Jehovah Shammah. He's there, his presence with them. And I know I'm missing another one, the seventh one there. I'm sure some of you are thinking of it right now because you've had that class. But I always say, and there's an eighth one, an eighth redemptive name. I call it Jehovah in the nick of time, because he seems to always show up right on time, but sometimes a little too close for comfort for us. But thank God he does show up. So we saw that after this covenant was made, there was a big sacrifice. That there was bullocks and other things sacrificed. The blood was put in basins. Moses took half the blood and sprinkled, poured it out on the altar. With the other half, he sprinkled all the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that is adjoined to you today." And so very similar to what Jesus did on that night when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. So drink you all of it." So here they entered into covenants in the desert there at the Mount Sinai with Moses. He took them back to the mountain to meet God. It says in there that Moses brought the people out to meet God. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, says Moses brought the people out to meet the Word of God, the Logos. And we know who that is. Amen. So now he's revealed his covenant names. And let me show you another interesting verse here too. In Exodus chapter 6, this is when Moses had already got his commission to go back to Egypt, and he's, talking to them more here in chapter 6. Let's see, we'll start at verse 1. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he shall let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. And God spoke to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." Now, for those of you that can see, you'll notice the word Lord is all capitalized. Whenever you see that in the English Bible, it means it's the word what we normally say, Yahweh or Jehovah. So there's debate on to what is the right way to pronounce God's name. I've studied that, and I have my own opinions on that, but the point is the name was not spoken very much at all, and later on in traditions they didn't even speak it until the only one that would speak it would be the high priest once a year when he went into the Holy of Holies, because they were afraid to accidentally take his name in vain, because that was one of the Ten Commandments. And so they wanted to be careful not to blaspheme his name, so they refused to say it. But really, God didn't tell him not to say his name. He just said not to take it in vain. But they took it to mean don't even speak it, so we don't risk that problem. But so anyway, there's debate as to whether the name is pronounced Jehovah, Yahweh, Yehovah, Yehovah. So there's some interesting discussion along that line, but really we don't need to be too concerned about it, because Jesus has, his name means Jehovah is salvation. And he has the name above every name, according to Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So Jesus is the way into the Father's heart. So that's the name we need to be concerned about. All right. So having said all that, he says in verse 2 to Moses, basically he's saying, let's just say it's Yahweh, okay? "I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah," or Yahweh, "I was not known to them." Okay, now this is interesting. So if you remember in our earlier sessions when we talked about Abraham meeting Melchizedek, Abraham served the God of El Shaddai, and Melchizedek served the God of El Elyon, the Most High God. So whenever you see Almighty God or God Almighty, like it is in this verse, it's El Shaddai. El for God, Shaddai for Almighty, All Sufficient. Whenever you see the Most High God, that's El Elyon, which is the one Melchizedek was serving, but they were both the different names for the same God. But he says here, but I wasn't known by my name Jehovah or Yahweh. The interesting thing is, from the very first book of the Bible, I mean, very first chapter all the way through up to this point, you see the name Jehovah or Yahweh. You see the capital letters L-O-R-D even before this point. So you think, well, here it says they weren't, I wasn't known by that name to them, but I was known as El Shaddai. But I'm going to, he says, but I'm now revealing to you, Moses, this name Jehovah. See, it's a Mosaic covenant. It's a new covenant for them. It's built off the Abrahamic covenant, but what God's doing now, he's giving them a different name. And with that, he gives them all these things like Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Sidkenu, all that. So, but we see this name, L-O-R-D, capitalized, or Jehovah Yahweh, up through this point. So what's the deal with that? Because here he says they didn't know me by that name. Well, you got to remember who's writing this book. Who's writing the first five books of the Bible? That's called the books of Moses. The Torah is, or sometimes we call it the Pentateuch. It just means five, but the first five books of the Bible are written. They're called the books of Moses, the Torah. They were written by Moses. So from Genesis, the creation account, all the way up through the end of Deuteronomy is Moses writing. And so he gives us the history of the beginning of the world and all this stuff and the history of Israel. So he's writing with the knowledge of this God that where he met in the burning bush is he went by the name of Jehovah or Yahweh. And yet he was known formally by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. So naturally, Moses knows him as this is the name he knows him by. So when he's writing Genesis and through Deuteronomy up to this point in Exodus, when he's writing, he's using this name to mention in certain events, like even with Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, Jehovah, but yet it says he didn't know him by that name. So we have to remember that Moses knew God from that standpoint. So he's writing backwards, talking about this God, the creator, the one that Abraham knew as El Shaddai, the one that Melchizedek knew as El Elyon. It was in fact Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to say it. But that's interesting that then God gave him a covenant name. So anyway, so we see that this covenant is brought about, this Mosaic covenant. It's a lot more detailed than the Abrahamic covenant because it's full of laws. I mentioned there are 613 laws in the Torah, meaning the Ten Commandments, and then 603 other laws that have to do with everything from ceremonies to cleansing to sacrifices to how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your slave, how to treat each other, and all kinds of stuff. 613, which it's not bad when you consider that by the time Jesus came, they had expanded that. The priests had to thousands of laws and had added many more to it and made it more complicated. But at any rate, this covenant is much more detailed than Abraham's covenant, because this was not really based totally on faith like Abraham's was. His was based on faith and obedience, which made him righteous. And circumcision was given as a seal. Moses' covenant was based on, here is all the words of this book, the law. You better obey them if you want to live. If you don't, you're going to be cursed. Actually, take a look at what we call the curse of the law is spelled out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's very detailed, and it's blessings for obedience is the first part, and then curses for disobedience. The blessings for obedience are the first 14 verses. Now, the curses for disobedient are the next 54 verses. There's a lot more curses than there were blessings, I'll tell you that. But so it starts off in verse 1, it'll come to pass, if you shall listen diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, observe to do all his commandments, which I command you today, The Lord will set you high above all nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you, overtake you, if you'll listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you'll be in the city. Blessed you'll be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Blessed the fruit of your ground, the cattle, your creech, your flocks, your herds, your basket, your store, glow, you're blessed going in, coming out. Your enemies will run away from you. He's going to command the blessing upon you in your storehouses. He'll establish you as a holy people, etc. All the people of the earth will see you are called by the name of the Lord, and they'll be afraid of you. He'll make you plenteous in goods, prosperous, the fruit of your body, many children, fruit of your cattle, much livestock. He'll open you the good treasure, the heavens to give rain in its season. You'll lend and not borrow. So that's pretty awesome. Nice blessing. And so that was the blessing of obeying the law. But then after 14 verses, you come to the curses. And the next 54 verses is, it shall come to pass if you do not listen to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And it just goes on. You're cursed in the city. You're cursed in your body. You're cursed in your children. You're cursed in your family. You're cursed in your finances, and you know, marriage problems, mental problems, physical problems, drought, famine, wars, defeat, bondage. Your sons and daughters will be given to another, you know, taken away in slavery and bondage, and your fruit of the land and labor shall fail. You'll be mad for the sight of your eyes. Smite you in the knees, the leg, joint problems, skin problems, eye problems. And if that's not enough, he goes down there. He talks about divorce. He talks about all kinds of stuff. And then he says, and I got to find this one verse here. And moreover, verse 60, he'll bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid of, and they'll stick to you. And this is the clincher right here, verse 61. Also, every sickness, every disease, which is not written in this book of the law, those also the Lord will bring upon you till you are destroyed. So what that is saying, that all this sickness and stuff is a curse of the law. And if it's not written in this book, even that will be brought upon you. So even if it's not written in here, or if it is written in here, it's part of the curse of the law. Well, that's a pretty depressing chapter until you couple it with what Jesus did in the New Testament. And you can go to Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 3, and you come to verse 13. And then this makes Deuteronomy 28 a glorious chapter, because it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So what he did then, and it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. So what he did then is all of those curses in that law, he took upon himself, which included any sickness that's not written in that book. So we can say that now, by reading Deuteronomy 28, that becomes a blessing to us, because now we understand what Jesus redeemed us from by his blood. Hallelujah. But so the law was, you know, this was a lot. This was a whole different era than what Abraham enjoyed and Isaac and Jacob. Now, laws have come that seem to put people in bondage. But the reason they were here, and Paul talks about them in Galatians, and I want to just take a look at Galatians here while we're still here. He said that, you know, Abraham, and to his seed the promise was made, and he was considered righteous before the law. Here in verse 17, the law came 430 years later, after Abraham was considered righteous through his faith. So he's saying the law then doesn't make void the promise. Abraham had promises and believed those promises and was considered righteous, so the law didn't undo that. So he said in verse 19 here, so what was the purpose of the law? What served the law then? He said it was added because of transgressions, you've sins, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, let's stop there. So the law was given because of sin until the seed should come. Who's the seed? It wasn't Isaac, because it was talking about future seed. It was the seed of the woman prophesied in the very first sacrifice, and the book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 there, when the Adam and Eve sinned, and he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. And then he sacrificed those two animals to cover their sin, showing a picture of this redemption. So the law was given until the seed should come, all right? And he talked about the law is not against the promises of God, but it was given so that we might know sin. And that he gets into in the book of Romans. He said, I wouldn't have known sin unless the law said, thou shalt not. And then when that happened, it brought all the sin out. You know, when you have for those of you that have children, you know, a small child, if you tell them, don't touch this, it's hot, you know what they're going to do, right? Small children, don't touch that. What are they going to do? They're going to try to touch it, because that's the nature of sin. The law of God brought that out. Thou shalt not lust, the Bible said, the law said. And Paul said in Romans 7, I would have not known lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. And then when that happened, all this lust came out, and it created death. So the law was given for a reason. Here he says in verse 22, that the scripture has concluded everybody under sin, so that the promise would be by faith, like it was to Abraham, to those that believe. But before this faith would come, the faith of God, in other words, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith would come afterwards and be revealed. So he says in verse 24, the law then was our schoolmaster or teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law was never given to make us righteous. It was given to drive us to trust God in his sacrifice, to trust in Christ. The law only points out our faults and our failures, but that should drive us then to get our righteousness through faith, like Abraham did, trusting in Jesus. So after faith comes, he says, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, that the law doesn't dominate us, because now we have faith in Christ. So we our faith is in him. We trust him. Hallelujah. So faith then, the law then was to expose sin. Sin was already there. I want to look at a scripture here in Romans 5 in a minute. I'll get there in a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but so we'll get there. But the covenant that Moses cut with the people then, it added these laws that brought out the impossibility of people to live up to that, because it showed it was like a standard of perfection that we couldn't live up to. For instance, I like to say it this way: the law was not the cure, it was the diagnosis. If you go to the doctor because you're not feeling good, you go there and say, I don't know what's wrong. So they do test. And so they take your blood pressure. They usually have a certain thing they do all the time. Take your blood pressure, your temperature, and that can listen to your lungs or whatever, you know, the basic things they go through, because what? They're using a standard of judgment, of perfection, in other words, for instance, blood pressure or blood sugar or whatever. They have a standard of perfection. What is normal for a person your age, your weight, your sex, male or female? What is your perfect blood pressure? So then they measure you against that. If you're too high or too low, then that standard has just pointed out you have a problem. But the standard, the test, doesn't do anything about it. All it does is show you got a problem. The same if they do a blood test. There's a normal consistency of blood, normal counts of white and red cells, normal proteins and all that. Well, if they run a blood test and they find out that your white cell count is way high, then that says, okay, something's wrong. But it doesn't help you. It just tells you what's wrong. Now, once you know what's wrong, then you come up with a plan of action of how to deal with it, right? So if your blood pressure was too high or too low, then it's like, okay, now then we can give you something to treat it. So I like to say, Paul said here, the law was our teacher. Well, I like to say the law was our diagnosis. You are a sinner. Boom. Because this is what righteousness would be, but you're falling far short of it. The Bible says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we didn't match up, but we didn't know that until the law came and brought it out. We knew something was wrong. I'll just go ahead and go to that scripture right now in Romans 5. And to show you this, Romans 5, starting at verse 12. So he says, this is the Apostle Paul. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death came by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Since Adam, all have sinned, death passes on. And then he says in verse 13, for until the law came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin was not accounted when there's no law. So it's like having a disease, but you don't know what it is until you're diagnosed. Once the law came, it said, sin, this is sin. Now you know how ugly sin is. Don't lust, boom. Don't hate, boom. Don't covet, don't do this, don't do that. And bam, it just, your flesh sins. So it's like it pulled out the hidden disease that was there called sin. But it says, even before that though, because it says when the laws wasn't there, there was no, sin was not imputed or accounted. In other words, there was no accountability there. But it says, nevertheless, until the law came, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or held accounted when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So even before the law came, death reigned over the human race because of sin. And it said, even over them that had not sinned in the same way Adam did. He's a type of the one that was to come, Jesus. So even though the law had not come to give an account of that sin, the results or the effects of that sin were still in the human race. But the law brought it out. In other words, showed it. So it'd be like, okay, people are dying from a disease. They don't know what it is. But they don't know what it is, so they can't treat it. But once the diagnosis comes, they know, aha, this is what it is, and this is how we treat it. But even before that point, people were still dying from it. They're still feeling the effects of it, even though they don't know what it is. So that's what the law did. So when God instituted this law, it was not given to save us. Paul even says in Galatians, if righteousness could have come by the law, then that's how we would have been saved. He said, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. So then God institutes the law to reveal the sin, and then he institutes sacrifices, blood, to deal with it, because he knew ever since Adam and Eve fell and he had to kill those two animals, he knew it was going to take blood to atone for the soul. And he knew that man was incapable of living in perfection in his own strength, and he was incapable in his own works to cover his sin. Fig leaves don't work, and neither do vegetable sacrifices, right? So it takes blood. So after giving the laws to Moses, he also gave them all these sacrifices. So we could get into the Old Testament now. And so after he gets the commandments on the mountain, God begins to teach him all the different sacrifices. And we'll get into that shortly. I don't know if we're going to get in this session here, but he knew that once the law started revealing the sin within, he was going to have to give them a Band-Aid or some medicine, and that was sacrifice, blood. So there were five basic sacrifices. They had to go and offer blood when they sinned. And then there was one they did once a year for the entire nation. So we'll get into that. But let me just read a commentary by, or something from a book called The Blood Covenant by a guy named Clay Trumbull. He said, because of sin, death had passed upon all men. We can only have new life from the author of life, and a transfusion of life, as it were, a transfusion of blood. If indeed the death-possessed man could enter into a blood covenant with the author of life, he could share the life of him who is the life, then the dead might have new life in a new nature, and the separated sinner might be brought into oneness with God. So he's talking about a blood transfusion, figuratively, meaning Adam's blood was tainted. That's why it couldn't be, the Messiah could not come from one of Adam's kids, because he would have a sinful nature and it wouldn't work. He had to be born of a virgin so that he could be a man, but with holy blood. And so it goes on. He says this, so it pleased God to appoint substitute blood upon the altar of witness between the sinner and himself as a symbol, meaning animal sacrifice, substitute blood, as a symbol of that atonement, that the sinner might, through faith, become a partaker of the divine nature. So the animal sacrifices still required faith. They had to use their faith when they brought it, that they were getting forgiveness, but it was temporary. And let me just finish this, and I'll explain the way I like to explain it. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ, obviously. That foreshadowed the divine blood, which the blood of the beast made sacred. It must be held reverently as a token of that life which the sinners need, and which is God's greatest gift. Now, I like to say, so he's saying that by putting faith in the animal, they were getting forgiveness as they looked forward to that day when there would be the genuine sacrifice. And then animal sacrifices would stop. So I like to say it this way. Before the cross, everything from Adam to the cross was, people were looking forward to the promise of a coming Redeemer, Savior, Messiah sacrifice. So from the time of the animals that died in Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of the seed to the woman, to Abel's offering of blood, to Noah's sacrifice of his offerings for that covenant, all the way through Abraham and his offerings and his sacrifice, to Moses, and on down the line we go. These animals are only temporary and imperfect, but it was their faith in that gave them temporary forgiveness, but forgiveness had not been purchased yet, because the real blood had not been shed. So I like to say it this way. Those sacrifices of animals was getting forgiveness on credit. In other words, when they sacrifice a lamb, a sheep, or a turtle dove for these different sin offerings, guilt offerings, whatever, peace offering, it's like taking a credit card and purchasing forgiveness. If you buy something on credit or with a credit card, you're actually borrowing someone else's money to buy something for right now that you need, even though you have to pay for it later. So a credit card, people think, you know, young people get a credit card and they think, oh boy, I got money. No, you don't have money. Every time you swipe that thing, you're borrowing money. And it has to be paid back eventually. But you get what you want and what you need right now. The problem people get into is when they don't pay it off, they get big debt and all that kind of stuff. So, but for the purpose of our illustration, when somebody sinned under the law, they realized the law showed them their sin. Then they had a remedy, a temporary remedy, not a permanent one, but animal sacrifice. So they would go to the priest with their sacrifice, and blood would be shed. And that would give them temporary forgiveness because of the faith in that blood of the animal, but it was only borrowing on credit. In other words, they were swiping a credit card saying, I'm taking forgiveness now, but I'm using someone else's blood. I'm substituting the blood of this animal, but one day there'll be a real sacrifice. And as the book of Hebrews so aptly shows, Jesus came not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered in. And he paid the price. And it says in Hebrews, I love the book of Hebrews. It's a blood book. It talks about our new covenant and our high priest. But he talks about in Hebrews how Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. He made a way for us and he took away the veil that separated us from God. So I like to say it this way. From Adam to Jesus, everybody was looking forward to when Jesus would come. So their forgiveness was purchased on credit, borrowing to get present forgiveness, but they had to pay but that debt had to be paid in the future. Which, by the way, anybody that died until Jesus rose from the dead, they didn't go to heaven. They stayed in Abraham's bosom, which was down in where the place of the dead was. Why? Because Jesus had not taken his blood into heaven yet and made a way. And I'll get into that as we go on. I don't know if we'll get there to tonight or not, but we'll get there. But so they didn't go to heaven until after Jesus rose from the dead. Then he took all the saints with him. The Old Testament saints went into heaven. So now when you die as a believer, you go straight into heaven because now the way is already made open. The debt has been paid. That's what it said in Colossians, that Jesus nailed it to the cross, right? We saw that in Colossians chapter 2, that the handwriting that was against us, the curse of the law, he nailed it to the cross. Whoops, excuse me here. Blotting out, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting that was against us. He nailed it to the cross. All right? So this is what I'm saying. All from Adam to Jesus, everybody that sinned and ran to the blood of the sacrifice was getting forgiveness for the now, but paying it with borrowed money because the debt still had not been paid. That happened when Jesus came, and his was the only blood that qualified, perfect human blood without sin, qualified for to be our substitutionary lamb or ram sacrifice on that Mount Moriah where Abraham was going to offer Isaac. His blood, then, as it says here in Colossians, he nailed the curse of the law to the tree. All the demands of the law, all the judgments of the law, everything was nailed to that tree. His blood paid the debt in full. So all those people that had borrowed forgiveness on credit from Adam to Jesus, all the people that ran to the animal sacrifices, now the real blood canceled all the debts from the cross all the way back, but also from the cross all the way forward. So now the people in the Old Testament were borrowing on credit forgiveness, and Jesus paid it in full. So now all of us, ever since that time, we look backwards to the cross. They look forward to the coming of the promise. We look back to the promise came. And what he did on the cross, when he died and rose again, et cetera, he shed his blood, paid the price. He paid it all in full. So now when we need forgiveness, we don't look forward to a future hope. We look back to what Jesus did on the cross to receive the benefits of the fact that he paid it all in full. Hallelujah. So this is one of the best ways I know how to explain the purpose of the law and the sacrifices and all that. And we'll get into the sacrifices and take a look at them. But under this Mosaic covenant, that there were many, many rituals, forms, symbols, rules, laws, purification rites, washings. Even our own Christian baptism was taken out of that. Those washings of the law, the mikvah, they call them in Hebrew, the ceremonial washings. Baptism was just an outgrowth of that. It was a washing, but this one was symbolizing you were putting away your old life and you were giving your life to Christ. So through it all this stuff in the Mosaic Covenant, blood was required all the way through. And as Hebrews says, almost all things by the law were purified by blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it was blood, blood, blood everywhere. It really magnified the importance of the blood to help when Jesus came then to understand. When he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant in my blood, the power of that, these Jews that had grown up in this, understanding the power of the blood, understood how potent that was. So, hallelujah. So then we're going to look at some of these ceremonies. We won't look at everything because, I mean, there's, you know, a lot of stuff, but we'll look at like the tabernacle, the ark, and we'll look at the sacrifices, and we'll see all the way through this. The picture is of redemption. You remember I said that the Old Testament was types and shadows and symbols. So all of these things now that we're going to see that God instituted with Moses was a picture of something. And I think if we'll get there eventually, but there's something very interesting that happened, not only with us, but in heaven when Jesus died and rose again, and as part of this redemption plan. So when the law came, it made sin apparent. It revealed it. It brought it out. It would diagnose it. It held up a standard. And then God gave us the temporary remedies, sacrifices, until the permanent cure could come, which was Jesus dying on the cross. See, when he died on the cross and when we put our faith in him, it's not a Band-Aid like it was in the Old Testament. Well, I just need temporary forgiveness right now. He actually, when he died on the cross, he died as us. He lived as us. He died as us. He was buried as us. He was raised as us. He went back into heaven as us, meaning we were in him. So when a person puts their faith in the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ, that power of the resurrection goes into their spirit and causes them to be born again. And so then we become, it's not like in the Old Testament where our sins are just washed away for a year or temporarily. We actually died with Christ on that cross. So we are put to death with him. We are buried with him. That's what baptism is all about. And when he came out of that tomb on that Sunday morning, we come out with him and a brand new creation. Now, one day, that power, that resurrection is literally going to grab hold of our body and change it in the twinkling of an eye, and we will have a brand new body. But right now, our spirit is brand new, and our soul is being renewed, and our body is learning how to be subjected to the Holy Spirit so that when that day comes, that we will be transformed by the power of the resurrection. But so we have a greater advantage than what they had in the Old Testament, because we're not just buying temporary forgiveness. We are actually, we are put to death as sinners and raised up as sons and daughters of God. So really, it's not accurate for a Christian to say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Now, Paul made a statement, I'm of all the sinners, I was the chief. But he's talking about his past life. He still wasn't the chief sinner when he was saved. But he was a sinner, but now he was a child of God. And we're not sinners. That's not our profession anymore. That's not our mode of operation. That's not what we do. We are new creations in Christ. We are children of the King, temples of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of God in Christ, a new creation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are sons and daughters of God. As many as received him, he gave them power or authority to become sons of God. So we are not just sinners saved by grace. You know, we are new creations. Now, we still have a body that hasn't changed yet. And because of that, the body has desires, drives, things in it that will take us down if we let it. But that's going to change too one day when the resurrection comes. So we have an obligation to renew our mind and to submit our body, but our spirit man is born again, and we are a new person. That old me is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. The old things are passed away, and all things have become new. So I don't have a past. That person's dead. Thank God, because, you know, even though I got saved at 16, I did a whole lot of stuff in 16 years on this earth that I'm glad that person's dead. But you may say, well, what about if you're, once you're saved and that old man's dead, but what if you're saved and then you mess up, you know, you do something really bad, you mess up, you fall away from God, or you backslide or do something. Well, what you need to do is repent and realize that that old man is dead and not let it dominate your life. Just say, I'm not going to live like that old man, that I'm a new creature. You got to remind yourself of who you are in Christ so you don't act like what you were. And the battlefield is in your mind. Satan wants you to think, you know, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So the devil wants you to think you're a sinner, to think you have these issues and these problems so that you act like it. But Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 12. He tells us what to do about certain things. Romans 12, he said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him for your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right there, Paul tells us what to do with our body, what to do with our mind. He didn't say what to do with our spirit, because our spirit's born again. But we have to take charge of our mind, the thought life. The mind is the battlefield. I like what Joyce Meyer says. She talks about the battlefield of the mind, and that is so true. That is where issues begin, where you doubt, where you believe, or you doubt, where you accept the truth, you submit to the truth, where you turn away, you disobey. It all starts with your thought life and your mind, and what the devil tries to do versus what God speaks. But then your body's is in there too. He said, submit your body as a living sacrifice. So you need to learn to yield to the Holy Spirit. That's the whole purpose of Romans chapter 8, is learning how to yield to the Holy Spirit, because it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that will set us free from the law of sin and death that works in our bodies. That's in chapter 7. That works in your body. So, glory to God. Hallelujah. So the death was already there, but the law brought out why the death was there. It brought out sin. Amen. All right. So now I want to read that in the New Living Translation, Romans 5, 12 through 21. And I don't think I have that on my screen here. I do not. So I'm going to go there in the King James Translation for those of you that are watching, but I will read it out of the New Living Translation. So Romans 5, 12 through, I'll just go down through 21, because that's a good section. So here we go. New Living Translation. When Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. And though there was no new law to break, since it had not been given, they all died anyway, even though they did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. What a contrast between Adam and Christ, who was yet to come. And what a difference between our sin and God's generous gift of forgiveness. For this one man, Adam, brought death to many through his sin. But this other man, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift. Hallelujah. I like the way that he explains it there in that translation. So let's see. There's another translation here. I'm going to pass on that one. So listen, God never intended for people to approach him by trying to keep the law. Now, the law is good. Paul said that. And he said, is the law sin? God forbid. But no, he said the law is good, but I am sinful. So, you know, that's where the weak link in the chain. I always say this, the law was perfect, but we were the weak link in the chain. You know, you probably heard the phrase, a chain is only as strong as the weakest link. So you can have this massive titanium chain that's with hardened steel or titanium, but if one link is weak, the whole chain is weak. And Paul said, the law was perfect, but I was sold under sin. So I became the weak link. So the law could not, it was powerless to help me because of me. Not because the law was bad. The law was good. But I was incapable because of the sinful fleshly nature. So that's why Jesus came and took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us, took on our sin, took on our disobedience, and obeyed the law in our place, etc., and rose again from the dead and declared us to be righteous. So God never intended for people to approach him by trying to keep laws. He never intended for us to approach him by being good enough. He knew we couldn't, but we needed to know we couldn't. The life is in the blood. New life comes from receiving the price paid by the blood. When you stand before God, when you go to heaven, don't plan on going there and telling him all the great things you did, because that ain't going to hold water. That's not going to make it. There's a song that Billy Graham, when he was alive, and his crusades, they used to sing it at the altar calls, called Just As I Am. I don't remember all the words, but it's so true. Part of the chorus was, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. Just as I am, I come to thee. You know, there's no plea when you get to heaven about what you did. The only plea we have is your blood was shed for me. So I'm not going to get up there and say, okay, I did this, 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 and this, so let me in. God's like, that doesn't cut it. I'm going to get up there and say, Lord, here's my ticket. It's the blood of Jesus, his life for mine. He paid for my mess ups. And thank God. That's why I trust in the blood every day. I confess the blood every day. I believe in the blood every day. I know the power of the blood. We'll talk about that later, but he knew we couldn't keep the law. That was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show us we need a savior. Hallelujah. So here is another quote from Trumbull. Hold on a second. Let me find it here. Yeah, another quote from Clay Trumbull from the Blood Covenant. He says this: all the detailed requirements of the Mosaic ritual and all the specific teachings of the rabbis as well go to show the preeminence of the blood in the sacrifice offerings. And they go to show that it is the life which is in the blood and not the death which was necessary to secure the blood of the victim. That is the means of atonement. In other words, it wasn't that the animal had to die and eventually had to die. It was the fact that the blood was the life and it had to be poured out. So the emphasis was on the blood, the life that was given, not so much the death. I mean, that's sort of a play on words, because yes, the fact that Jesus died is very critical. But the point is, what the benefit of him dying was the fact that life was shed, the blood was spilled, the life was given. So it says the death was necessary to secure the blood of the victim. That is the means of atonement that gives hope to the sinner's new union with God. Booker, in his book, The Scarlet Thread of the Blood Covenant, he says this: God had it in mind that when the Hebrews heard the Ten Commandments, he would run as fast as he could to the tabernacle to kill a lamb, offer the blood in his place as a substitute to the holy God. So that's what God was trying to get them to see, the importance of the sacrifice, because the commandment would just show them the need for that. But what happens instead is the same thing that happened in the garden. They sewed fig leaves together. They tried to do it in their own efforts. Cain tried to offer his own efforts in his sacrifice, which wasn't acceptable. There's actually a command in the Old Testament that when the priests were to go to wear their garments to go into the temple to do service, they were not allowed to wear wool under their linen garments, because that would make them sweat. And God did not want sweat inside the temple. Why? because God is concerned about body odor? No. It represented our works, and he didn't want any of our works to be in that temple. He wanted it to be his work. And there's another commandment too, when Solomon was building the tabernacle, the temple, you know, because Moses had it in a tent, but Solomon actually built a stone temple, the first temple. None of the stones were cut on the Temple Mount. They were cut elsewhere so that on the Temple Mount, there would be no sound of a tool. Why? Because that would represent the works of the flesh. So there was complete silence of them putting the stones in place, no sound of hard labor and work. Why? Because it would represent our own efforts. And so you see this in the picture, you see this with the fig leaves and the garden with Adam and Eve. You see it with Cain's sacrifice, and you see that God said, no sweat, no works, no sound upon these rocks, because he wanted to get through them. This is not going to be by your efforts. It's going to be by blood. And the other thing, so what happened then, they make all kinds of laws and added all kinds of things and do's and don'ts and this and that, and they completely missed the point. They missed the whole spirit of what God was trying to show them, and they got all caught up in the laws, and they added more to them. So when Jesus came, there were literally thousands upon thousands of new laws they added to the 613. Even laws like how far you could walk on the Sabbath day before it became works. And so they were so legalistic that they were walking on the Sabbath day. That wasn't a problem. But when they grabbed a piece of wheat and rubbed it in their hands, they accused Jesus' disciples of doing works on the Sabbath day. Or when Jesus healed the sick on the Sabbath day, that was doing works. But yet they could walk quite a distance on a Sabbath day before they got into works. So they came up with all these rules and regulations so they could work the system and be off the hook and not be guilty, instead of just realizing that it's faith in the blood that God was trying to point them to. So praise God, Jesus did come and show us the way. So now we're coming to the end of this session here. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop here in a little bit, because now for the next session, we're going to get into the tools, some of the things that God showed them to make. You know, the tabernacle, the stuff that went in the tabernacle, the priestly garments, all those things are significant for us as believers down here on earth, but also something in heaven too, which I think you'll find really interesting as we get to the end of this course and give you an understanding of what Jesus did, not only impacted us down here, but impacted things in heaven. And so praise God. We're pretty much at a stopping point right here. So what I'm going to do is just get off here about a minute or so early and let you go at this point. But I want to just encourage you to continue to meditate on these things and thank God for the blood of Jesus. You ought to tell him that every day. Just, Lord, I thank you. It's not my works. It's not my righteousness. It's the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, your mercy that's rich to me because of Jesus' offering, his suffering, his blood, that it's not my hard effort. It's not me trying harder to do good or to do better. It's to be trusted in the blood and letting you do your work through me. That's rest. See, that's the no sound of tools on the Temple Mount. That's no sweat under your priestly garments. That's resting in what Jesus did, not what we try to do. Amen? So, all right. God bless you. We will see you next time for our next session. Until then, may the Lord bless you and give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of these things. Amen.